Father, we are very aware that we are in the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we need your help as we look into your word to see the Lord Jesus in it, through it, rising from it. So please presence yourself with us by your Spirit, that we may see and we may savor our Lord and our King. For Jesus' sake. Amen. There's a TV show. It ran from 2011 through to 2019. It was filmed across 7 countries. It ran for 8 seasons. It involved a cast numbering in the hundreds. It is the most nominated Emmy Award show of all time. It has picked up 161 award nominations. It has made stars of its cast. And first thousands watched it. And then tens of thousands. And then hundreds of thousands. And then millions. And by the time it closed this year, tens of millions of people were desperately waiting to find out what happened next in A Game of Thrones. You may have seen it, you may be a fan, you may be an addict, you may have never even heard of it. But it involves a grand narrative with several strands, and the big narrative is various houses fighting for the Iron Throne in this fictional kingdom of Westeros, based on the books by a guy called George R.R. Martin, who co-wrote and executive produced it. It won acclaim. It won criticism in equal measure. But it is the smallest narrative compared to what we're thinking about this evening. If you think Game of Thrones is a big deal, it has got nothing on the kingdom of God. We're back in the Lord's Prayer. We're on to the second petition. Your kingdom come. It has been said thousands of times, probably, across this city today, across this land today. It has probably been said millions of times across this world today. It has probably been said thousands of times across your lips, if you're a Christian, if you grew up and went to a Christian school, if you've ever said the Lord's Prayer. And it trips off the tongue so very easily. But what does your kingdom come mean? Because if we're going to say it, and if we're going to ask God for it to happen, we better know what it is we're asking him. We're in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew is a gospel that is stuffed full to the bursting point with the kingdom of heaven, with the kingdom of God, with the kingdom. Matthew records 55 separate phrases that Jesus uses, or Matthew inserts as a narrative about the kingdom, about the kingdom, about the kingdom. You cannot read Matthew without encountering the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And you cannot read the Bible, which is why we started in Genesis 1, and we're going to take a whistle-stop tour through to Revelation chapter 22. Without the kingdom of God being there, it is one of those great themes and one of those threads that, like in a beautiful tapestry, sometimes it is really blatantly on the surface. Sometimes it is hidden beneath. But if we're going to pray the Lord's Prayer, then we need to know what it is we are asking God to do when we say these three words, your kingdom come. So, we're going to ask three questions. What is the kingdom of God? Secondly, why does Jesus teach us to ask for it to come? And thirdly, what will this involve for me? What will it involve for us? What will it involve for this world and for this universe? So, do you have a Bible? Hopefully, that's a yes. Do you want to start looking into it? Please, someone sound excited. Yes, right, Genesis chapter 1, because if you need to know what the kingdom is, then we need to start at the very beginning. There's a simple definition of the kingdom. And just like your kingdom come is three words, the simplest definition that I have found across in looking into this, and the more I think about it, the better and better and better it gets. The best definition of the kingdom of God is God with us. And as we start at the beginning and we work our way through the whole Bible, we're not going to stop in very many places, don't worry. I would like you to keep three concepts in our minds. I would like you to keep the concept of the great promises of Genesis 12 made to Abraham. Because the kingdom of God is about God's people in God's place, under God's blessing. Concept number one. I would like you to think of, again, another concept. The concept of heaven and the concept of earth. Heaven being God's space, which is really hard to get our head around because we don't understand it. And it is beyond our understanding and probably our imagination, but just try. And earth, which we can easily get our head around because we are all in it. It is full of people and buildings and trees and mountains and rivers and is the physical dominion in which we live. And I would like you also to think of two kingdoms. If you're a Game of Thrones fans, this will be dead easy for you. A struggle between two kingdoms. God's kingdom, where God rules, and the human kingdom, where humans attempt to rule in his place. Three concepts, a very simple definition, three questions. Everything is coming in threes this evening. Turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 through 28. Because if you want to understand what the kingdom of God is, then we have to begin at the beginning. You all know, I would hope, the story of creation. In Genesis 1, God creates the world and brings order from chaos in 6 days. He brings light, he brings darkness, he sets the skies and the waters, he brings mountains and the dry lands, he sets the spiritual beings in the skies to rule over the heavens, the sun and the moon and the stars, he creates animals and plants and trees, and he saves his highest creation for the 6th day. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion." Dominion means rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all of the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps along the earth. God creates a people and he puts them in a place. The virgin, beautiful, unspoiled, amazing creation. God sees it and sees that it is very good. And it is so good that he doesn't need to do any more creating and he rests from his work on the 7th day. And they are under his blessing because they live in relationship with him, but they have a special job and a special status and a special identity. They are called to reflect his likeness. And he gives them the great charge to be fruitful and multiply across the earth and set to work in this creation. They're a people. They're in a place. They're under a blessing. He's the king, but they have delegated authority to rule in his place, in this earthly realm. And heaven and earth are absolutely overlapping at that point because God walks in the cool of the garden in the evening. And in Genesis chapter 2, God brings the animals to Adam for him to name. Heaven and earth are united. God is king, man is his regent ruler, and everything is perfect. And yet we all know that it doesn't last particularly long because Adam and Eve want to rule themselves. And so they set up a rival kingdom. And they choose to define what is good and what is evil for themselves. And they rebel. And they take the fruit from that tree. And they set up their own kingdom. And they choose what they will do. They will not live under God's rule. They will not be his regent rulers. And as a result, they are thrown out of God's place. And heaven and earth are separated. And humanity loses direct access to God. You can read it in Genesis chapter 3. And it gets worse because they are fruitful and they do multiply. And yet they multiply just as much in evil as they multiply in number. And by the time of Genesis 6, when we reach Noah and the flood, God is so upset with humanity that he wants to smite them from the face of the earth. And so he saves one family and he tells Noah to build an ark and fill it with animals. And he says, I'm going to wash everyone else away in annihilation by the flood. And after the flood, there's a clean start, but it doesn't take long for humans to rebel again. And by the time we get to Genesis chapter 11, there is a place called Babel, and the people there, and this is so very specific, the people there decided to build a tower. Then they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. The human kingdom is rising, and it is rising, and it wants to glory in itself, in its own reputation, in its own power, in its own strength, in its own construction. And it doesn't want to do what God has commanded it to do, which is to be fruitful and multiply over all the earth. It wants to concentrate itself in this one place. And so God comes and scatters. And the nations are dispersed, and the lens of the Bible then zooms in onto one family. And God calls one guy, Abram, one family, and he gives him these great promises of a people and of a place and of a blessing. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. In another set of promises, he gives them promises about a specific land, a physical place that represents God's place. It's the land of Canaan. And Abraham and Isaac after him and Jacob, sometimes they try to go their own way and it doesn't work. But when they are obedient to God's rule and they are under God's rule, then they are blessed. And Abraham becomes the father of nations. And as the time as Genesis closes and Exodus opens, God's people are now enslaved by the first human superpower in the Bible, the first human superpower, empire, kingdom. And at its head is Egypt. And at its head is a man who thinks he is a god and acts like it. And lives like it, and is very happy to enslave an entire people group for his own ends. And therefore, in Exodus, there's a conflict. There's a conflict between the human kingdom of Egypt, with the human ruler of Pharaoh, and God's kingdom, with God in charge. And it is not a great contest, because God wipes the floor with Pharaoh, and Moses leads God's people out from Egypt, across the Red Sea, and up to Mount Sinai. And here's another one of those great promises of God. And as the thread goes on, the picture starts to get a little bit clearer and a little bit clearer, and another element is introduced. Now, therefore, God says to Israel, if you will indeed obey my voice, live under my rule, and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession amongst all peoples, for all of the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Israel had a unique calling to live in such a way that all the people groups around them would see who God is and what he's like and how he's acted and would come to know the one true God, would forsake the idols that they make and their own aims and their own pleasures, and would see how the Israelites were living and would come and would get to know God and would meet him. And yet, it sounds so idealistic, but as Moses is on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law, the human kingdom in the hearts and minds and wills of the Israelites is rising at the base of the mountain, because they are taking their gold jewelry and they are throwing it in a furnace and they are making a golden calf and they are bowing down to that, and trusting and praising that for their salvation, instead of the God who has just walked them out of slavery. Around this time, you get the start of what is also one of the first formal places of meeting. You can't read Exodus without getting some of the descriptions. They're incredibly detailed of this place called the tabernacle. It's the place where heaven and earth meet and overlap. It is the place where humanity, in particular Israel, can meet with and have relationship with God. And at the end of Leviticus, the glory of God comes down off the mountain of Sinai and is into the tabernacle. And yet, they wander around in the desert, failing, sinning, choosing to worship themselves. And that whole generation dies. Next, Joshua. He leads the people into Israel. They're in a physical place. They're in the physical place that God has promised to Abraham's descendants. They are his people, but they don't fully conquer the land. And they don't fully put those idols away. And as time goes on, throughout the time of the judges and into Samuel, they don't want to be distinct from the other kingdoms around them. They want to be like the other kingdoms around them. They want a human ruler to lead them into battle, even though they have God Almighty as their ruler. They want a human king to make themselves look like a big deal, even though they have the King of Kings and Lord of Lords as their king and their sovereign. And Samuel is aghast at this, and God says, let them have it. The Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people, for they've not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. And sure, there are high points in the kings of Israel. There is David, the man after God's own heart, who God gives this amazing covenant promise that on his throne there will come a descendant of his from his very family who will rule over a kingdom that will never, ever, 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 ever end. And there comes Solomon, who takes that meeting place, which was a tabernacle, and builds it into a temple. And the glory of God comes down at that dedication of the temple, and the Holy of Holies becomes the hotspot of that overlap between heaven and earth. And they start so well, but the human kingdom again rises within each of them. And Solomon doesn't live like he did when he was younger. And the kings that follow him, the kingdom splits, and the northern kingdom is in a downward spiral until it is destroyed by the Assyrians. And the southern kingdom does a little better. There are some good kings. But there is this struggle going on within Israel between worshipping God and worshipping idols, otherwise known as worshipping themselves. And there is this struggle between God's kingdom and the human kingdom. And it gets to a point where their sin is so heinous, where they have abandoned God so completely that he has enough upon them. This is from Jeremiah chapter 1. And I will declare my judgments against them for all their evil in forsaking me. They have made offerings to other gods and have worshipped the works of their own hands. And so God appoints human agents in Assyria and then Babylon to come and remove them from their place. And the physical land that they were promised in Abraham is decimated. And the place of God's meeting in the temple is destroyed, stone by stone by stone. And the blessing to the whole world seems further away than ever. But in and amongst this time, there's a whole bunch of prophecies going on. And there's two that I'd just like you to make you particularly aware of. They are very well known. We're halfway through the Bible now. Isaiah chapter 52. Let me read to you from verse 7 to verse 10. If you've got it, follow along. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice together. They sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion, Jerusalem. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. God makes a promise to a broken, ruined, literally smouldering city in Jerusalem that he one day will return, that the king will come back. And not only just to that specific people group, but the whole world will see the salvation, the blessing that he is going to bring to them. The second one is from Daniel chapter 7, just verses 13 and 14. And this adds a little more to who it is who's going to do it. You could keep reading Isaiah 52 and you'd be in Isaiah 53, and it's the picture of the suffering servant who brings all this about. But Daniel's got a slightly different view of it. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And just listen to this language and listen to the echoes from earlier. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And the exiles return. We've just been looking at it in the book of Malachi. And for 400 years there is silence. God's glory has not returned to the temple. They are questioning if they are even God's people anymore. And centuries later, an angel visits a young girl in an obscure town in Galilee. Luke chapter 1, verse 31. This is what Gabriel says to Mary. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. And Jesus is born. And he is acclaimed and celebrated by shepherds and by angels. And he grows up in obscurity. And he reaches the age of 30 and starts his public ministry. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. And the first recorded thing that he says in the Gospel of Matthew. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent." Why? "For the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It is here, in him. You see, you might think that the kingdom at hand means the kingdom is coming. But the fact that Jesus has broken into humanity means that the kingdom is here. That meeting place that was originally completely united between heaven and earth in Eden, and then is separated, and then they overlap in the tabernacle and the temple. They overlap in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is God with us, Emmanuel. He is the perfect image bearer. He fully reflects the Father's glory and the Father's majesty, and he shows it and examples it and testifies to it to a watching world. And he brings heaven to earth. And he backs up his claims by healing. But there's a reaction from the human kingdom of the day, because they don't like what he's saying. They don't like how he challenges the way that things are. They don't like that he explains their history and refers it all to himself. They don't like that he claims to be the Son of God, that he takes that title from Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man. And dislike turns to hate, and hate turns to murderous thoughts, and they start to plan to kill him. And Jesus talks and teaches about how he is going to be lifted up. That's the language of kings. He is going to be enthroned, not on a throne, we know, on a cross. And the hatred of the human kingdom rises so much that one of his beloved disciples agrees to betray him. And they used the military superpower of the day to crucify him, not knowing that it was entirely God's plan and entirely foreknown by God that that was the exact point of why he came. You see, in Jesus' death and his resurrection, he makes us God's people. He transfers us out of the kingdom of darkness, Paul writes, and into the kingdom of his beloved Son, into the kingdom of Jesus. He breaks the grip of the human kingdom that is characterized by sin and lust and arrogance and pride and a desire to define what is good and what is wrong and what is right, and for me to have my way, not for God to have his way. And he takes all of that sin and he loads it up upon himself. And he stands in that place where a holy God has to rightfully and justly unleash outrageous wrath. And he takes all of that for me and for you. And he is enthroned. They write, why do you think Pilate wrote, "This is the King of the Jews," and put it on the cross above him? Because it's a throne. Because that's where we see God's grace and we see the glory of Christ in its fullest. And he is the blessing that was promised to Abraham. And he is the good news of the kingdom coming. And after he's removed God's wrath from us, they put his body in a tomb. And he doesn't stay dead. Because a king can't rule an everlasting and an eternal kingdom if his body is in a tomb. So on the third day, he rises to live. And he doesn't just rise to live. We have this phrase that we talk about here. He rises to live in the power of an endless life. But I would suggest that we miss out a few things on that. It is the power of an endless life, but it is also an endless rule and an endless reign, because he is an endless king. And he gives his spirit to his people, and he commands them to take this good news about the kingdom, about the gospel, about how Christ came into the world to save sinners, and he takes it, he wants us to take it to every people group on the earth. How beautiful are the feet of them who bring good news. And we're called to bear his image and to bless the entire world and to show him to be king of everything. And if you're sat here and you don't know that good news in your life and your heart, this is the gospel. This is the good news, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You are one. I am one. We are all sinners. And he's taken away the punishment that you deserve so that you get to know God and to love God and to listen to God and to speak to God and to enjoy him and to treasure him. And instead of living under a state of wrath, the only state that you live of God's now is under mercy, which is for your good and for his glory. When we say, God with us, when we say, your kingdom come, that's what it's about. And that is just the briefest of brief summaries. So why does Jesus teach us to ask him for it to happen? Why? Because first of all, it puts us in line with his plan. You see, before they created the world, the Father and the Son made a covenant that one day the Son would come and bring the kingdom and win a people for his own possession. And every time you or I say, your kingdom come, we are affirming that and we are praising God for that. In a couple of verses, Jesus is going to say, seek the kingdom of God first. Chapter 6. Verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. All the things that he's been talking about will be added to if we seek the kingdom first by praying, your kingdom come, we are saying, Lord, your kingdom, I want to seek it first. And I want to partner with you, very much the junior partner, because I have done nothing to deserve this. And he has done everything. But I want to align my will and my heart and my character with what God is working. And I wonder if you ever looked at how the Lord's Prayer is split up. Some people say it's split into two threes. There's three things about God, and then there's three things about us. And I'm not sure if I agree with that anymore. Because I think it's one thing, and then five. Because your kingdom come, what happens when God's kingdom comes? His name is hallowed. Jesus is praised. He is celebrated. He is loved. He is enjoyed. He is treasured. He is seen and savored. And what happens when God's will is done? I don't want to steal the thunder of Mark, who's preaching next week. But God's name is lifted up and praised and hallowed. And what happens when he gives us what we need for every day? We lift his name up and praise it and hallow it. And what happens when we are forgiven and are able to forgive? We praise him and we hallow him. Because all of these five petitions underpin that first great one, which is the whole point, the whole purpose of the kingdom of God, is that God is glorified in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, what does this involve for me? What does this involve for you? What does this involve for us? And what does this involve as the world? You see, every time I say, your kingdom come, I am saying that I want to live as God's people. I want to live as a person of Jesus's. I want to be part of his people. That means I want to bear his image. I want to reflect his beauty and his glory and his holiness and his love and his compassion and his forbearance and his patience and his justice and his kindness. And I want to hold these things out through what I say and what I do and how I think and how I act to the world in which he has placed me. I want to show Jesus to be utterly, utterly, utterly supreme and totally preeminent in everything. Colossians chapter 1 talks about the preeminence of Christ. There is nothing on the hierarchical structure of the universe and beyond that is any higher than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the top of the chain. And by saying your kingdom come, that is what I am affirming. And I want to show that in my life. Do you want to show that in yours? Do we as a corporate group of God's people in this particular part, of this particular city, of this particular land, at this particular time, want to show with everything we have that he is supreme and preeminent in all things? There's a great quote by a guy called Abraham Kuyper. He says, there is not one square inch of existence over which the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not declare mine. And so when I look at my life, is that the case? When I think about my career, when I think about my home, when I think about my family, when I think about my money, when I think about my dreams and my aspirations and my deeds and my character, is that true? Or is there still this tussle going on? Is there still the human kingdom rearing its head within me, saying, no, 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 Jesus, you can have all these, but you're not having that. You can have some of my money, but you can't have all of it. You can have some of my dreams, but you're not having all of them. You can have some of my time, but you're not having all of it. I want to still rule some of my life, Jesus. Are there things that are in his place on the throne of my life, if I'm a Christian, if my job is to bear him to the nations? Am I becoming more and more and more like him, being more and more recognized as one of his people every single day? Am I more like him at the end of this day than I was at the beginning? Is that what my heart is attuned to? Or is my heart, as we just sung, prone to wander? It's a difficult process, sanctification. It takes time. And it takes pain. And it takes pruning. But God has promised that he will do it if we seek to put him first, if we seek to be the kind of people who Jesus is calling me to be. What about the place? Am I building Jesus' kingdom in the place where he has put me? And that means where I am, because he's put you where you are for a particular reason and a particular season amongst particular people, so that you can be those feet who bring good news. Am I looking out for the people who Jesus is speaking predominantly to in the Sermon on the Mount? If you just flick back, of course he's speaking to the disciples, but what are the crowds made up of? They're made up of the tax collectors and the sinners that Jeff was talking about this morning. They're made up of the weak and the outcasts and the sick and the afflicted. And they come to Jesus. And we learnt this morning that he embraces them, and he welcomes them, and he eats with them. So how well am I doing if I just restrict my talking about the kingdom of God to people that I'm comfortable with, who are like me, who are similar to me in what they have and what they don't have? You cannot ignore this if you read the Old Testament. God is passionately concerned for those people that the human kingdom will cast by the wayside. And you cannot read the New Testament without realizing that Jesus is absolutely concerned for the very same people. And so how are we doing as a fellowship? How am I doing as an individual? Do I walk by the guy sat on the side of the street and massage my conscience by maybe dropping some money into him? Or do I sit and speak, and talk, and share, and eat, and give radically? You see, God is not going to build his kingdom in my comfort zone. Because my comfort zone is where I am on the throne, is where the human kingdom is ruling and reigning in my life. And God is not going to build his kingdom there. And it is not acceptable for me to sit back and expect God to build his kingdom through the ministry of other people. You see, the pattern in the whole Bible, apart from a very few couple of exceptions, is that God uses human agents to do his work. God could have named the animals in the Garden of Eden, but he brings them to Adam. So Adam names them. God could have spared a family from the flood, but he chooses Noah and commands him to build an ark and to fill it with animals. God could have saved Jacob and his family and half of the known world at that time from famine. But he chooses Joseph and sends him to Egypt in slavery and then to rise to the right hand of the king. If you were an Israelite standing on the shores of the Red Sea, you would have seen a human agent raise his arm in the person of Moses and the staff, and God rolled back the waters. If you were part of the conquering Israelite army, you would have seen Joshua at the head, a human agent who God uses to drive out the Canaanites. He uses a human agent in David to slay Goliath and to rescue his people. He uses a human agent in Esther to save the Jews from annihilation in the Persian Empire. He uses human agents right through the Old Testament to speak to his people. He could have done it directly. We know he can speak from heaven. But he chooses to use human agents called prophets to do so. And God can make intercession with his people, but he chooses to use human agents called priests in order to do so. And then finally, he sends not a human agent, but God as a human, as an agent, in order to make full and final intercession and full and final atonement and to be his last word, the word made flesh. God uses human agents. He uses me. He uses you. He uses us to build his kingdom. If you pray, your kingdom come You are volunteering to be his agent in building the kingdom exactly where he has placed you. If you say your kingdom come, you are delighting in and enjoying and treasuring and celebrating his blessing. Because the kingdom of God is about hallowing the name of God. And because of what Jesus has done, there is a relationship. There is a relationship with God through Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 12. You don't have to turn to it. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. The point of the kingdom of God, the point of Bridge Chapel, the point of your life as a Christian is first and foremost and always to glorify God and to build each other up and to take this good news of the kingdom of God to the far reaches of the world or across the street or across the dividing line between your desk and a colleague's at work. That is what we say when we mean, that is what we mean when we say, your kingdom come. What about if your life doesn't look like it? What about if your life is so full of sorrow and you are so deep in the valley or you don't understand what all this kingdom talk is all about and you don't know where it ends or you can't see it in your life or you don't feel yourself worthy to be an agent of Jesus, to be an image bearer of him? And every time we talk about this, your sin flashes before your eyes, like mine does to me. We didn't finish on our Bible overview. Please turn to Revelation chapter 22. You see, when we say your kingdom come, it's come. But it's not yet fully completed. It's come, but it's not yet fully realized. It's come, but it's not yet fully consummated. Because we know we live in a world where there's war between God's kingdom and the human kingdom, in the political structures, in the societal structures, most blatantly in my heart and in yours. But one day, it will come perfectly. From verse 1 of Revelation 22, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life. Notice that from the Garden of Eden, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. And they, that's the servants, will reign forever and ever. The point of being a Christian, the great hope of eternity, is not to float off to some spiritual realm where we all have wings and sit around on clouds. The point of the Bible, the great narrative arc of God, is that one day there will come a time where the heavens and earth are perfectly united again, and it won't be a garden, it'll be a city. And the servants of God will reign with God forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. We will be God's people perfectly. We'll be in God's place eternally, and we'll be under God's blessing. If Jesus is your king, regardless of how well you're doing, regardless of what today or the last week, or the last few years have looked like, that is what will happen to you because God has decreed and promised it. Because that is what Jesus came when he announced that the kingdom is at hand. It will happen. this life is oh so very short. What are you going to do with Jesus? Is he your king? And for those of us, for who he is, God with us, your kingdom come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your plan of salvation. Formed before you spoke the universe into being. Come into our lives through the work and the ministry and the person of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, give us an eternal perspective that yearns for that day where we will reign with you, but for this day gives everything we have to serve him and to honour him and to take the good news of his coming and his kingdom anywhere that you would send us. For those who do not know you as King, Father, I pray that they would meet the Lord Jesus Christ this evening, right here, right now, and would acknowledge him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and would bow the knee in repentance and faith. And for those of us who do know you, help us to treasure him and to see him and to savor him and to bear his image all the days of our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing. There genuinely isn't a song that does justice to the great narrative arc of the Bible. One day, there will be one, and we'll sing it together in glory. But this is a pretty good one. There is a higher throne than all this world has known, where faithful ones from every tongue will one day come. Let's stand and sing together.